My text is in the Gospel according to St. Mark, and the fourth chapter, and verse 41 is the text. But I am going to read the whole account. So I shall read from verse 35. That's Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now that's the passage, and that's, I'm sure that we are all familiar with that part of Scripture. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, tonight I'd like to link that passage with some verses that I read at the beginning in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I will link some verses there as we go along. Now, it's a familiar account of the storm at sea and the fear that gripped the hearts of the disciples as the waves beat upon and came into the ship and the wind beat upon that ship. But we learn from this account a number of principles there that can help us immensely. We learn something that's astounded the disciples, and that is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we are not amazed enough at the authority of Jesus Christ. But it astounded them. And if I dare say, there are two kinds of fear here. There is the human fear when they tremble, and there is also a fear which is a reverential fear of the majesty and the might of God. And there is a difference between the two, but we'll come to them shortly. Now, the main theme is something like this, if it required a title, that we see here a theme that we could call it from fear to faith. Now there is a fear that I trust that we all have, and that whilst we are here, and always when we consider our God, it is bound to be there. And that is a reverential fear. We can never ever be familiar with God. We can rejoice in God. We can delight in God. We can call him our Father, and he is our friend. But one thing we can really never lose if we have a true vision of God, and that is the fear of God. And so that a Christian should always be called, and often is called, a God-fearing person. Now there is a great difference between that and fear. A fear that is a human fear of circumstances and events and things that take place. Allowing for the reverential fear, I would say this, that fear and faith can never go hand in hand, leaving aside the reverential fear of our God. That's the theme that we have tonight, and I trust it will help many of us. Now, I'm going to apply it as we go through the verses regarding this particular episode that is given to us in the Gospel of Mark. The first thing then is the storm itself, the storm, and the account of the storm. It was a very remarkable kind of sea, that Sea of Galilee, and storms could come upon it without any warning, with terrible suddenness. We are told in verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." The sea was famous for this, that you could set off in your little boat and think, well, here is a nice day to go fishing. There will be no such thing as pleasure sailing in those days, but you would go fishing and think, well, it's peaceful enough and all seems well. And before you had made much advance on your voyage, you'd find that you'd be trapped in the most terrible storm that seemed to have come from nowhere with hardly any warning at all. And I'm sure that the weather forecasters of the time would have found the Sea of Galilee a very difficult sea to cope with, because these storms would come with amazing suddenness. But why is it recorded? Is it any interest to us that they had sudden storms there? We have storms, but they don't come. There is a warning. You know, we see the clouds gathering, you feel the heaviness in the air, and we know that there is a storm, either going to be over our own city or nearby, and we are able to say, without even anybody telling us, who has particular special instruments to record the weather. I think it's told to us for a number of reasons, and one of them is this, that you can enter into what seems to be another quiet day. Another quiet day, if I dare say, these days at the office. Another quiet day, at the school. Another quiet day at college. Another day that is very similar to yesterday, very similar to the day before, and the day before that. Nothing that you might say and write in your diary that here was a dramatic day. You enter what seems to be another day. "And there arose." There arose a great storm. How many of us have experienced such times? How many of us know of such times in our lives when storms suddenly arise and things that we had planned to do, things that we had hoped together, things that we had taken for granted would have been our lot, things like that. And then an event takes place with catastrophic suddenness that makes it no longer possible even to contemplate or even to consider. And the things that we were worried about when we got up in the morning, many little worries we had, worrying about this and fretting about the other, then this comes. And those worries seem so very, very stupid. Those concerns seem to have no relevance at all. "There arose a great wind, and the waves beat into the ship." And it looks as if there is no possible remedy, no possible way out. We understand that kind of storm. It can come in all sorts of ways. It can be illustrated in 1,001 different ways. And I don't think it needs anyone's imagination in a pulpit or indeed to recall any events or situations, because they're all too painful in our own experiences or to near relatives or to friends, where we have seen life take a sudden change and it seems as if the path of their life and the way of their life has been completely changed by this storm. What happens to us? We are gripped with fear. See, we are very easily frightened. When we think our security is threatened, our safety is threatened, we are very easily frightened. You and I can be very brave when all is going on. Today is like yesterday. Tomorrow will be like today. And the day after will be the same, and so on. And a feeling of normality. It may be an interesting life. It may be a fairly boring life as compared to others, or you feel it may be so. But yet there is a kind of a safeness about it. And you feel safe. And so that you go along this way, reasonably happy about it. And then something threatens you. And threatens your security. And threatens your way of life. And takes away the hopes that you had. And destroys the plans that you had made. And all those things that you had intended doing. And the way you are going to spend your money. The way you are going to deal with your savings. And so on and so on. And we are afraid. Fear is a terrible thing. Fear can so grip a heart and so grip a mind that we no longer think straight. Our behaviour can become quite bizarre. We can react in all sorts of different ways. We can be angry with God. We can question God. We can be angry with it all and say, what have I done to deserve all this? Surely I have paid my spiritual dues. Surely I have done the right things. Why should this happen to me? How many of us have said that in our hearts or heard people say, why me? Why should this happen to me? It's all right when I hear it happening in the next street. Or even my poor neighbor. Or even my brother or my sister. But me? Why should this happen to me? And why should this happen to my family? It's a natural reaction. It seems a wrong thing to say. I don't know if it's all that wrong. It's a thing that we say because we say wild things. And when people are frightened, we do say things like that. We are not in full control of the words that we say when we are afraid. And the way it seems strange, I was trying to find a hymn. I happened to fall upon it when we were singing a first hymn. I just turned a few pages and I lost it again. And it had the most perfect verse. But here one came in the hymn that we sang. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me, lest my heart should change. O Lord, watch o'er me. Should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. There are times when his ways seem strange, and we cannot understand the events that take place. And yet perhaps afterwards, God is dealing with us. For those who had not true faith, maybe from their fear, they came into faith. And if they had a faith which trembled, then perhaps they came to a firmer faith. But one thing I know, and I'm always afraid of saying something like this, lest it should be immediately tested, that God never wastes anything. And I do believe that God never wastes anything at all. Now then, Jesus Christ was there. You hear in this verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, oftentimes if I thought of a text in this passage, I've always thought of that text. Master, carest thou not that we perish? So you know, really, they're rather ugly words, if you really consider them. They sound, you see, we can sentimentalize them, and it is a lovely appeal to Jesus Christ. But it's really saying, why should this happen to us? Why should we be imperiled? Why should we be in danger? And we have followed thee. And you're asleep there. You're not caring much about us. They're rebuking him. That is what they are doing. So really the words are dreadful words. And words I'm sure that afterwards, that it was with sorrow that they were written in this gospel as the account is related. Master, carest thou not that we perish? A master who cared so much. A master who had already shown them and told them that Calvary was imminent. A master who so loved the world, and yet they say to him, Carest thou not? But yet we say the same. Knowing Calvary, knowing the gospel, yet we can say, why to me? Why should I? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about my circumstances? When we are frightened, we are not fully responsible for the words that we say. And the disciples were very frightened here. It grips the heart, it grips the mind, and it takes over the tongue, and it will even rebuke God. Well, the Lord deals with the situation, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Well, we come to that in a moment, but that is what he did. As the storm arose, and so he arose to deal with that particular storm. Now look at verse 40. And he said unto them, now he takes them up on their rather presumptuous and hard words to him, blasphemous words. He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? You of all people. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Is that what you are? Is that what you are? You call yourself disciples of mine, and yet I find here a group of men gripped with fear and having no faith. So the rebuke now comes back to them. And that is for us here tonight as a congregation as well. Are you in fear? Have you got faith? When you and I say sometimes, well, I've just got a little faith, what do we really mean? We mean that sometimes we've got faith and sometimes we haven't got faith. Well, that's not faith then, is it? Not really. Not in the way that we're talking about in the scriptures, or of saving faith. Are you sometimes afraid? Well, fear and faith do not go together. They never go hand in hand. They are aliens to each other. They are strangers to one another. Now then, let's examine fear. I told you I wanted to link this with Hebrews 2. Perhaps you'd like to look with me. And there you'll see, I'll use one verse first of all, and we'll come again to this chapter. And in verse 15, that's right, verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What the writer is saying there is that the ultimate fear is this. It is the fear of death. You say, well, I'm not really afraid of death, you would say, because I'm not thinking of death. I'm afraid of this, and I'm afraid of that, and I'm afraid of this illness, or I'm afraid of poverty, or I'm afraid that my business may fail, or I'm afraid I might not have any friends, or I'm afraid of all sorts of things. Fear. It's a common thing amongst us, fear. But the ultimate of fear, when we come down to it, is death. Now, we're not really talking just about the act of death itself, because surely there are some people, we are not the same. Some people are of a timid disposition, and others are of a, what seems to be, of a braver disposition. And some men, if they were in a war, might die bravely and well, and others would die, but they will be petrified as they die. But we're not really talking just of that, because we know the significance of death. We know that after death there is a judgment, and there is God. And so we have a very different view of this. So that the fear of death is something very real. And especially those who know there is a God and yet have no peace of that God, and they are in bondage. Now, how will they behave? How is the reaction? How do you know people are afraid of death? Do they go about the place saying, do you know, I'm afraid of dying? No, it's not that. They very seldom talk about death. They're too scared to talk about it. I'm not afraid of talking about it. I'm sure that many of you, and I hope all, are not afraid of talking about it. But they don't want to talk about it. They say, well, it's not nice to talk about it. And they will immerse themselves in other things. They will cling to the material because they feel safe. They will cling to any form of security, whatever it may be, because it gives them that feeling of security, of being somebody in society, or having a lot of something that you can feel safe. Why? Because you don't feel threatened then. It's when people are threatened that fear comes upon them and floods their hearts and floods their minds and grips them and takes over their speech. And they will say such words as, carest thou not that we perish? Are you afraid? Are you afraid of life? Today? Tomorrow? Are you afraid of death? And how it will overcome you? And what form it will take? And how you will react? And at what age? And when? And in the midst of what circumstances? And will we argue when death comes our way, but surely not now? It is not my time now. I am at my best. I am at my height. It's not right. It's not fair. Take him. Take her. Not me. Why me? Why me? Anyway, I'm not ready. All sorts of ways we may react. Fear. And Jesus Christ rebukes them. He said, but surely, having been within the sound of my words, having been in my company, there should not be fear here. And is it true that you have no faith? That's a kind of situation that we can apply by the principles that we see here. Now, there is here, after the storm, there is a silence. There often is a quietness and a silence after a storm. Listen to verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So he speaks to them both. He gives the wind a telling off. And he tells the sea to be still. What's he doing here? And what do we get from there? Well, what we learn from that immediate verse is this, that we learn here that Jesus Christ has authority over nature. Plainly that. And that astounds them. But do we believe that? Do you and I believe that he has authority over his creation? Do you and I believe that the galaxies, the universe, are in his hands, that they are the work of his fingers? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is in control of the weather? Do you believe that he's in control of nature itself? It's quite a thing to ask, because we're inclined, you see, to bring spiritual truth, which is above even that, and bring it below, and have a low spiritual truth, and say, well, I believe he can do something in my heart, and I believe that, but you see, I don't believe he would do that. But we are not really believing the spiritual truths either. We are not even believing the elementary, that he is in charge of events and circumstances and nature and power and things. And they were amazed. They were amazed. There are many illustrations in the Holy Gospels where we find that they were amazed. I'm trying to recall some now. Think of that lady with the issue of blood, and that she just touched his clothes, and he said, somebody touched my clothes. And there was quite a discussion, and they said, well, anybody could have touched them. He said, no, who touched me? And they are amazed, and she is amazed that he should know that she just touched the hem of his garment. She is amazed at what? Not so much now at his power to heal, that is to come later, but she is amazed that he should know that. Then, do you remember Nathanael? And when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said to him, when you were still under that fig tree, when you were there, I knew you. And this is a very simple thing. I knew where you were a few moments ago. He said, this is an amazing thing. He said, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. He knows my character. He knows everything about me. Then the woman of Samaria. The thing that astounded that woman is this. Come and see a man that sold me everything that I am. And you know what I am, she said. It is an amazing thing. It is an astounding thing. And men have always been amazed at that level of things. But it's more than that. That is peripheral. That is only the edge. Even, you see, God's creation is only the fringe of the activities of God. Even his creation is only the fringe. When we are talking about universe and galaxies and stars and comets and solar systems and what have you, and all these things, we are only really talking of just a page in the massive volumes of the abilities of our God. And yet that astounds us. It astounds us because it's near to us. Because we're involved with the weather. We talk about the weather. We're interested in the weather. And it matters that it rains or it doesn't rain, or it's fine or it isn't fine. It's near to us and it touches us. Well, this God who can touch the weather has also got authority over our lives. How did it affect them? Now listen to these lovely words now. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. It's different, you know. Before they feared, that's true. But now they feared exceedingly. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What have we got on this ship? Who is this person that we've involved ourselves in? Even the wind and the sea obey him. It was but a little sea. It's only a lake, as seas go. Not a very big one at that. And yet they are very impressed that he controls the wind and the waters there in that little place. It wouldn't have any effect upon us here in Cardiff. Whatever happens on the Sea of Galilee, in as far as the turbulence of that sea is concerned. But it is important to them, and they are there, and they become exceedingly fearful at that. What if he shook the foundations of the earth? And he can. And he is able. And what if he shook, and he does, the foundations of your life? That which you and I took for granted. We planned the future. We planned our retirement. We planned all that. And it was not to be. An incident in the life of my own family, on my father's side, was something that impressed me very deeply as a child, long before I ever thought of the true meaning of Christianity. Of relatives that planned as a couple so much. And there on the day of the presentation, and the end of the little holiday, the end, they had never thought. They had never envisaged. They'd made it early as well, in order to enjoy them all. Never thought. Never crossed their minds. He can shake our plans. And you and I can be exceedingly fearful, rightly so now, of a God who can shake the boat of our lives with a wind far greater than any gale, with a sea much heavier than the waters of the Sea of Galilee. They were exceedingly fearful because they were confronted with the authority and the power of God. Now then, that's the situation. What can we learn now from this? He does not want them to be fearful. He says, why? Why are ye like this? Surely you should have recognized me by now. Why have ye no faith? Surely there should be faith in your life by now. Surely it should be so. Now we come to the Savior himself, because surely he is the central figure that arises up out of the ship, out of the storm, and above it all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why are ye so fearful, and how is it that ye have no faith? Now these are the two things he's concerned with, that there should be people so near to him that are afraid. That there should be people so near to him that have no faith. Is that you? Now think. So near, yet you're afraid. So near, and yet have no faith. You might say like this, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was sleeping. No, the keeper of Israel neither slumbereth nor sleep. Oftentimes we do, and seem to be oblivious of the situation that we are in. But these were frightened and very much awake and very much aware. Now we come to Jesus Christ and his authority. And I'd like us now to look at the chapter that I had a moment ago, chapter 2 in Hebrews. The most lovely verses. I'll read you some. Verse 9. Now what do we see? Now what do you see here tonight? In your soul, in your heart. But we see Jesus. Different circumstances here. And look upon all of us, and myself included. Different ages here. There are different hopes. There are different plans, probably all planned out summer holidays. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now look at that. He now enters into the topic that we're talking of, this fearful thing called death. This fearful situation where a man is not able to come to God without saving faith. So he comes now into that situation and wants them to see him. They hadn't seen him. They hadn't understood him. How is it that he is so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And I am here. That is a rebuke. And that he is come. How can it be so? Now, look at the message of this particular verse. He allowed himself to be made lower than the angels for one purpose only, for the suffering of death. He is crowned with glory and honor. And he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What is he tasting? He partakes of something which is contrary to everything that deity is, when you think of it. Think of the quality of God. You cannot imagine God being God and associating the word death to God, or limitation, or weakness, or frailty. God is complete in himself and is self-sufficient. And death cannot touch him. Yet God the Son comes and lives amongst us and makes himself lower than the angels, becomes one of us, and comes at the age of 33. I'd say too young, too old, too right, too wrong, too something. But it was that age. It was the right age. It was his age. He really didn't belong to 33 or 31 or 32 or 34. Yet it was at that age he came and he intervenes in time. There we have Calvary. Has it meant anything to you? If it hasn't taken away your fear, and if it hasn't given you faith, then, my friend, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And so we will have these kind of questions. Carest thou not? Why should it happen to me? Why should I suffer? Why should I be deprived? That will be our vocabulary unless we come to that place of seeing who is in this ship with us. He is not asleep. Ah, he sleepeth in the hinder part of the ship. That may be true, but he never sleepeth. The keeper of Israel neither slumbereth nor sleeps. Now then, but we see Jesus. But do we see him crowned with glory and honor? Then in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. See the relationship here now then. Who is this Jesus on the ship of our life and in the church on earth? Who is he? Well, this is his authority. For it became him for whom are all things. Everything is for him. By whom are all things. Nothing can exist outside of him in bringing many sons into glory. So what are we talking about? So when we have the scientists coming along, and I do not know the scientific theories, and I wouldn't be very clever at answering them either, although I know one can answer many of the problems that they bring. And I suppose if I read the right books and so on, I would be able to make some kind of show of it. But where do I derive my comfort? In this fact, above science, and science, after all, is investigating what is to be seen and what is there. Or philosophy is examining the thoughts that we have and the principles that we are involved with. But Jesus Christ rises above this realm and above any created thing or above any concept that anybody may have. And this is what we say about him here. All things are for him and all things are by him. All things are consisted by him and are made and upheld by him. There is no argument about creation without him. There is no argument about the meaning of life without him. Because he is in the Godhead, full in authority, full in ability, absolute in his power. This is a Saviour on our ship. No wonder they said, what manner of man is this? No ordinary man. Yes, he took on the form of a servant. But here is no ordinary man like you or myself. He is the Son of God. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Then verse 14 in the same chapter. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, we come back to our worry, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Why do we fear? We are a people who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. We are a people who sit in a world and live in a world and walk in a world and live in a world where the prince of this world encircles it and dominates and influences and brings sorrow and destruction and fear and death, all these things. And we are afraid. And we are afraid. Unless we discover the greatest discovery of all, that he is in the ship. That ship cannot sink. That he is in his church. That church cannot fail. That he is the head of his kingdom, and that kingdom cannot fall. And that he, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What does he do at Calvary? He deals with sin. Do you remember? He pays a penalty for sin. He deals with sin. He deals with sins. That's how it affects us mostly. Although the principle of sin, we are dominated by that. We are born in sin. Yet when it comes to our experience, it is sins that worry us. And it is sins that weigh us down. But we commit sins because sin rules in our hearts. But he deals with sin. And he deals with sins. And he deals with Satan. And destroys him who has the power of death, even the devil. That's the victory of Calvary. Is he able to perform this victory? Look again. Who is this? What manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of Savior is this that can save a wretched soul like myself and draw me nigh unto God and forgive me my sins and break the power of sin and take me away from the grip of Satan and place my feet firmly upon the redemption ground? And whether I live for a day or for a month or for a year or for a long allotted span, whatever it may be, thou dost hold the key to the unknown, and I am glad, and all our plans are made tentatively when we say, yes, I will do this, and I will do that, God willing. Do you leave it out of your vocabulary? I will do such and such a thing, God willing. We shall hold services here next Sabbath day, God willing. Why? Because he is in control and he is sovereign. Do we forget? We remember the sovereignty of the Father and of the Spirit. But do we sometimes forget the sovereignty of the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And how do we come from fear to faith? In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, you have these words. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. You see what he's saying? You can bring anything. You can bring him gifts. You can be nice to God. You can talk a lot. You can argue. You can use all your talents. You can be powerful and influential and try to impress God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now then, if we can only please God with faith, where then shall I find faith? And look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ were standing now amongst us, and there he has in his arms a large and immense quantity of faith. And when we are led by the grace of God to come to a place where we are seeking Him, we are weary of these fears. We are weary of the grip of Satan. We are tired of sins. We are tired of being overcome by the ugliness of our lives and the grip of sin itself. And we are even beginning to see the hand of Satan. And we come with remorse, yes, and even repentance, the desire to turn away from our sin. And we look to Him and we cry from our hearts, and faith is born in you. It's like that. It's like that. And you ask yourself a question now. What is in your heart? Fear or faith? It's a terribly important question. Fear or faith? Ask Him for saving faith. Ask Him for grace to repent of your sin. And He will hear you. He has promised. The verse goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith gives us everlasting life. Faith gives us peace with God. Faith gives us the assurance that God will be with us in this life. Faith will give us grace to die, so that we will die well, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith will give us confidence in that day when we see God and it is realized. Faith will do all this. Faith will also see us through many a trial and an affliction. But look what faith does to your life. And looking at life now in the context of death and then ultimate life. Because when you and I talk about death, we are looking beyond the grave. The hymn, far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be Thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. When we get used to singing that hymn, you'll find that the music there marries with the words, with that little line. It sounds as if it was minor and somber. It's not. It's meant to be a kind of a definite thing at the end of each one. O Lord, provide me. And you cling triumphantly to the words. And still restore me. In the next verse. And so it goes on. For heaven, awake me. And then lastly, redeemed forever. And if you're in a singing festival in the old days, you'd hang to those words. And you'd come triumphantly to those words. And they would resound in a most remarkable way. Redeemed forever. What does faith do to me? To you? I'm just going to read you verses of scripture to close. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What are your plans? God! What are your plans? Do you remember I told you a very delightful person came to see me, wanted to know about various churches and wrote a very nice letter, what were our activities and so on. And then asked me a question that I shall never forget. I'm not sure if I shared it with you. And it really, it didn't shake me the wrong way. I mean that it shook me to think clearly. Now tell me, after asking about the Sunday school and their activities and the boys' work and the girls' work and the young people's work and the sisterhood and so on and so on, and what we did and missionaries and where they were, where, then this question, tell me, where is your church going? It's quite a question, isn't it? And then the question came from my heart. Revival! Revival! Then I'll add another question. Where is the ultimate destination of the church? Glory! What are your plans? Are they always about the material? Are you men and women of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then in verse 10 in chapter 11 of Hebrews, I'm talking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then it goes through a whole list of people. By faith they overcame this. By faith they conquered that. By faith they did this. Now listen to this final climax here. Who through faith, doesn't give any details of how rich or poor they were, or what kind of holidays they had, or what kind of cars they had, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, and were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Let me stay there a second, my friends. Let me address particularly the young people here now, perhaps all of us too. What are your plans? Oh, it's not wrong to plan, I'm not saying that. What are your hopes? Some who still haven't gone home from college, as waiting for the results and so on, had your results maybe. What are your hopes? And some of you are disappointed, some of you are elated. And some who have gone home are disappointed and others are elated. But look, I'll talk to you about a young man whose father is in America. You know this father's name, Georgi Vince. And this young man, his son, is still in prison. What are his plans? Think. What are his plans? For a higher wage? For a nicer place? What are his plans? I know his plans. Oh, that thou wouldest revive thy work again. That's faith. Is that you? Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Then we're gathered together. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For our faith is in him, and he is the Son of God, and he is in charge of glory. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee that in thy mercy that we might have a glimpse of these things. Help that our faith might be pure. Forgive us that fear often clings to our faith. Sometimes we so often have to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. O Lord, visit thy people, and grant to some here this night that they might come from that desolation of faith, of fear, that they might come to true and saving faith. And to all of us, O Lord, that we might rejoice in that gracious gift. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grant us the humility to ask. For thy name's sake, amen.